first kid. Chapter 18, low reading versus 20 district kid. Now, after the king was invited under Rehoboam, Judah had only a few righteous kings. Israel had none. But as bad as all the kings of the northern kingdom were, Ahab did more evil than any of the other kings that came before him. He led Israel even deeper into idolatry, building an altar and a temple to Baal in his capital city. So, at the word of Elijah, God stopped the rain. And after 3 years of drought, Elijah returned, and he told Ahab to bring all Israel and all the prophets of Baal and Asherah to meet him on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, and verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. 450 prophets of Baal were there, but Elijah stood by himself. And Elijah challenged them." Verse 23. "Therefore, let them give us two bowls, and let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut in pieces, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it, and I will prepare another bowl, and lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." So all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bowl for yourselves and prepare it first. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leapt around the altar which they had made. Nothing's happening. So they start jumping around. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and cried and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey. Oh, Baal must be on vacation. Or perhaps he is sleeping, or must be awakened. That's it. Baal must not have heard his alarm go off." So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. And when midday had passed, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. All day they jumped around and yelled like a bunch of idiots. And Baal never showed up. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me. So all the people came near him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, the Eternal. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seah of seeds. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood and said, "Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Then he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. That's 12 pots of water. So the water ran all around the altar. And he also filled the trench in it. He also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. God doesn't go on vacation. He doesn't sleep. The Baals, the gods of Egypt, the Greek and Roman gods, were all believed to be fickle. They were moody and even petulant. But not the Lord. Not the ever-living one. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel is not fickle. Please turn to James chapter 1, and verses 16 and 17. Now, James confronts a similar idea as he writes the preceding verses. God doesn't put snares in front of his people. He doesn't try to trick them or trap them in sin, which was a common belief of pagan gods. But our Father is not like that. James 1, verse 16. "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." The God that we worship does not move. Not even his shadow moves an inch. Turn to Hebrews 13. Verses 5 and 6. "Now it should be great comfort and confidence in knowing that God doesn't change. The rest of the world may change, but God is a constant. God isn't going anywhere." Hebrews 13 and verse 5. "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we say bold, we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" As you and I move, as we change, our God stays the same. He doesn't budge an inch. God is always there for you. Number 2, the law doesn't change. The law doesn't change. Please turn to Matthew 5, in verses 17 through 20. Now, throughout his ministry, Jesus Christ was confronted by various religious leaders on matters of the law. They accused him of breaking it. They tried to use various nuances of the law to try to trip him up, so they could accuse him of trying to change the law. But Jesus made his stance on the law very clear. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Has all been fulfilled yet? Well, heaven and earth are still here, aren't they? Verse 19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, most of us are aware of the typical argument regarding verse 17. Jesus fulfilled the law. He kept it for you, so you're not required to keep it. He didn't come to destroy the law. He just came to get rid of it. Now, just to be clear, we don't do that. We don't teach that. Jesus Christ made it very clear. Entrance into the kingdom of God does require law-keeping. What he points out, that follows, is that our keeping of the law cannot merely be on the outside. Turn to Numbers, chapter 15, and verses 22 through 29. Now, contrary to popular belief, God's laws are not a moving target. It would be quite unfair if they were. If God just threw out the law, then he could just decide to throw it back in. And if that were the case, how could anyone trust that he would really give them eternal life? God sets the standards, not us. I don't get to decide which standards I will live by and ignore the ones that I don't like. And neither does anyone else. The only way it's fair is if God sets the standard. Numbers 15 and verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and you do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord, for their unintended sin. And it shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally. For him who is native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. There's not one set of rules for Israelites and another for the stranger. They're all required to follow the same set of rules. Or in New Testament terms, there's not one set of laws for the Jews and another and a different one for Gentiles. Everyone is held to the same standard. I mean, really, can you imagine what the world would be like if some people were held to one standard and others were allowed to get away with stuff? Why, that would be madness, wouldn't it? Please turn to Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Now this is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And we began this point in chapter 5, near the beginning of his sermon. The claim that you don't have to keep the law anymore because Jesus did it for you doesn't hold up when you read these words. Matthew 7 and verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And what sayings are those? Well, how does verse 24 begin? "Therefore." Now, the actual meaning of the word "therefore" is "for that reason." It's the consequence of what comes before. The practical meaning of the word "therefore" is "move your eyes up the page and see what it just said." Verse 21 of Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." What did Jesus Christ say was required to enter the kingdom of heaven back in chapter 5? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lawlessness is building on the sand. Breaking God's law will lead to destruction. On the other hand, to keep God's law is to build on a solid foundation. Whoever does what God says, whoever keeps his law from the heart, will be able to withstand the storms and the floods of life. God's law is solid. It's timeless. His standard of living is not dependent on my specific situation or yours. It doesn't depend on the standards of society. The law of God is like a rock. And because it is, we always know where to look to see how we're doing. Point number 3. The truth doesn't change. the truth doesn't change. Turn to John 18, in verses 37 and 38. Now, after he was passed off to the Romans, Jesus Christ appeared before Pilate. And Pilate had his doubts about why Jesus was sent to him in the first place. But Pilate had one question for him, here in John, which he had to ask a couple of times to get an answer. John 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Then Pilate asks this infamous question. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Which is an ironic question to ask of Jesus Christ. As he said to Thomas in chapter 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Please turn to Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 8 and 9. Everyone who is of the truth hears Jesus Christ. And they hear the same thing now as they did then, and will continue to hear it. Hebrews 13 and verse 8. Jesus Christ, aka the truth, is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Jesus Christ taught the truth, and that truth doesn't change. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We teach what Jesus Christ taught. And those who teach something different, strange doctrines, are not of the truth. Please turn to Psalm 117. And we're going to read the entire chapter. And we'll see who really knows their Bible by when the laugh starts. Now, it won't take long to read the whole thing, as this is the shortest psalm. But it only needs a few words to make the point. Psalm 117. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord." Praise God that his truth endures forever. Thank God that his truth never changes. Let's turn to 1 Peter 1 and verses 22 through 25. Now, not everyone likes math. But math is unique. It is the only subject that is completely objective. 2 + 2 = 4. Always. You can't give some eloquent argument that it should be 3 or 5. If your answer isn't 4, you're wrong. The truth is the truth. God's word doesn't change just because we want it to. It doesn't change based on whether or not you want to do it, whether or not you want to do what he says. 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now the church has changed its teaching on certain topics, like what day to keep Pentecost, for example. But whether or not we understand the truth is a different question. God determined when Pentecost would be. That day is holy, not another day. Not the day before and not the day after. The truth does not change. It doesn't matter what I think or what anyone else thinks. The truth is not dependent on time or interpretation. Any version of truth that differs from God's is man's truth. And it, like man, withers like grass. Number 4. Our hope doesn't change. Our hope doesn't change. Please turn back to Hebrews, this time in chapter 6, in verses 13 through 19. The hope of a Christian is built entirely on the things that don't change. When everything else in the world is changing, you need something to hold on to. You need something solid. If our hope changes, we end up lost. Hebrews 6 and verse 13. For when God had made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is from them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Now, when a boat is caught in a storm, you want the front, or the bow for Mr. Henderson, to be headed into the wind. So the waves hit it in the front of the boat and not the sides. Now, assuming you're not in the middle of the ocean, to make sure you stay pointed in the waves, even if the winds shift, you only drop the front anchor. The boat can move in one direction or another, but when the big waves come, the anchor keeps the boat pointed in the right direction. That's how hope works. It stays put, so that when the wind and the waves of life come, we're always pointed in the right direction. Now turn over a page or two to Hebrews 11, and verses 36 through 40. Now Hebrews 11 is called the faith chapter, because it tells us about all these great things that people were able to do because they had faith. But this isn't math, so you could argue for calling this the hope chapter. After all, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Hebrews 11 and verse 36. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in the deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Every Christian, every human being actually, needs hope. The difference between those who make it through trials and those who don't is hope. The difference between those who survive persecution and those who don't is hope. And we have the same hope as all those who have gone before us. Turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Now in the book of Romans, Paul talks about the relationship between grace and the law. Now many people think he's talking about the difference between grace and the law. But he is most definitely talking about the relationship between the two. Now we already established that the law doesn't change. And we looked in other places to see that. But we could have just as easily gone to chapter 6 of this book to draw the same conclusion. Paul points out that grace and the law do different things. They have to be put together. And when they are, they produce something else. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which was given to us For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. You can hope for $1 million, but what happens if you don't get it? You can hope for a new job, but what will you do if you don't get it? Do you give up? Do you throw up your hands and say that life is pointless because you don't get what you wanted, because you were disappointed? I hope not. Our hope does not disappoint, because our hope is not for money or even a better job. Not our real hope, anyway. Turn to Titus chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. So what do we hope for? What is that hope that doesn't disappoint? The hope that doesn't change? Titus 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Our hope is the same hope that Abraham had. It's the same hope as Moses and the other heroes of Hebrews 11. Our hope is for eternal life. That hope has not changed. And it will not change. Turn finally to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Now you may not be moving to a new house, but we are all on the move. We're all on a journey. We're all growing and changing. But we only end up where we're supposed to be because some things don't move. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Change is constant for a Christian, but we should all be thankful that some things never change.
Thank you, Mr. Pavlik. And it's time now for us to continue our part in the service. Stand, please, with songbooks in hand, and we're going to turn to hymn number 169. Have one mind, number 169.
Have one mind, we are all of one.
seated. It's time for our announcements. We'd like to thank Mrs. Kathy Henry today for playing our new keyboard. In case you didn't know, we have a brand new keyboard, and so Mrs. Henry got to take it for its maiden voyage, staying with the nautical theme that Mr. Pavlik so kindly introduced. We have a card from Maria Ramos, who's been undergoing some health issues lately, and Maria writes, "I have to say I am grateful for your prayers, love, and concern cards, but most of all, I'm grateful and thankful to God for having me in His church. Thank you and love, Maria." And you can check with Maria if you would like additional information about what she's been undergoing recently. Services next week here in Cleveland, July 6th, brand new month, 2:30 p.m. 2:30 p.m. next week. The week after that, July 13th, just for planning ahead, due to original hall bookings, we will need to meet in the morning, even though the Johnsons will be in St. John, Newfoundland that Sabbath. So we won't be webcasting the Cleveland service to them, because what's the point of trying to broadcast him to them when they have him and we don't? It just works out that way. But we will modify the time, as we did recently, to 11 a.m. That is 2 weeks from now, July 31, 11 a.m. on that one Sabbath. And that's not until July 13. We'll be reminding everyone before then, but next Sabbath, remember, 2:30 p.m., the usual time. Tomorrow is the pool party and cookout at the home of Mrs. Vera Sickles in Bellevue. If you need maps, check with her, although it's possible there may still be maps back on the information table as there were last week. Time is 12 noon, as the bulletin has noted, and those attending should bring one item from this list, either a salad, side dish, or dessert. You don't have to bring all three. It's up to you. Of course, if you want to bring all three, that's also up to you, but don't feel that you must. If you did not sign the list to let Mrs. Sickles know that you're coming, please speak with her today so she can have a good head count of what to expect. Now, we do have a bit of a change in our schedule today. St. Emilion's Church, our landlord, has a memorial service here in the social hall this afternoon for a relative of one of their members. So we've been asked to vacate the hall a bit earlier than usual. We would like to be out by 5 p.m. today. That's with services typically ending somewhere between 4:15 and 4:30. That means we have to move rather quickly into the various snacking and social events and chatting and yakking and whatever it is that goes on amongst us here after services. The good news is we do not have to pick up chairs or tables. So that will help us to be out by 5 p.m. Please leave the chairs in place, leave the tables in place, but pick up after yourselves so that we don't leave any mess or debris. We will go around and try to straighten the chairs for these folks who are coming in. Our local bulletin, I'm not sure if we have any in the back, but we'll go through it quickly. We do. If anyone would like a copy of the local bulletin and you don't have one, please raise your hand and we'll try to get it to you. Always important, the reminder, service is next week, 2:30 p.m. And information about the pool party and cookout, which we've just gone through, it's in your bulletin in case you need an address for the location. And we have it's a repeat of the prayer request that we had a week ago for 18-year-old Megan Ross, who has some serious neurological issues and will be facing brain surgery in the near future. Information about Megan's condition and the address to share with the family is in our bulletin. So that takes us through the bulletin for today. We have an opportunity for one more song before we get started with services, so please take your songbooks and stand. And we will turn this time to hymn number 16, number 16. Number 16. Trust in God and stand in awe. Number 16.
Showers that have certainly kept things green, and the level of the lakes and rivers a bit high, and there have been some issues even regarding swimming at the lakeshore. Lake Erie's had some issues as well with runoff. How many of you have had the opportunity to view the most recent In Accord titled Stepping into the Bible? Well, that's pretty good. Those of you who have not yet, I would strongly urge that you do that. If you have a Roku account and you have subscribed to Cogwell TV on that, you have that channel on your Roku. You can find In Accord Productions along with many other features, which, of course, if you already have the service, you know all about that. If you don't have access in that way, but you do have internet access, then find the Cogwell members page, which is just members.cogwell.org. Then on your internet browser, click on the member news once you get to the members.cogwell.org page, and then choose In Accord from the drop-down menu you see, and that will give you all the recent editions of this weekly update from the headquarters office. Now, if you have seen it, I know we were waiting for it anxiously, and it dragged out and it dragged out and it dragged out, and it usually is available Thursday night, wasn't available Thursday night. And Friday, it still wasn't there. And you know how they say a watched pot never boils? Well, a watch for In Accord never shows up, I've discovered as well. Till I walked away from my computer and left it for about half an hour, and I came back, there it was. It was on. So it came in the early evening last night. They had quite a bit of work to do on it. It was probably twice as long as some of the typical productions at about 31 minutes. But you know that this was the special edition of the Israel trip, the FI Educational Tour of Israel, which my wife and I had the opportunity and the blessing to go on. Mr. Doug Horchak and his wife, of course, were here in the area for Pentecost weekend, as Mr. Myers and his wife and my wife and I were all gone. He wrote a very kind letter in the ministerial newsletter that came out to the elders this past week, and they actually said thank you to the Johnsons and the Myerses for going to Israel so we could share the time with the four congregations we did for Pentecost. So whatever you said to them, you fooled them. I mean, you conveyed your love and charm, and they certainly appreciated you. This is Horchak texted my wife. She said, "We just love your congregations." And she wrote back and said, "So do we." So, anyway, it wasn't that they were going to threaten to come, but we enjoyed their time, and I'm sure you did too. Well, you saw some of the photographs if you watched the update and the video footage of the trip featuring many of us occasionally popped up here and there, those of us who had the opportunity to go. If you thought you saw my wife frequently, but you didn't see me at all, I was the guy with the weird-looking hat, because I'm pretty fair-skinned, and I found one of those hats that had a drop-around, you know, thing in the back so I wouldn't get sunburned all over my neck and my ears. So it looked pretty strange, but I didn't get sunburned on the back of my neck and my ears, so that was what it was supposed to do. But there were several interviews with attendees, including two of the youngest on the trip. We got a kick out of watching the young Greers, brother and sister duo, on the interview couch there. They were there with their parents, who were also interviewed. They were from Fort Myers, Florida, the Greer family. A number of our non-U.S. travelers were also interviewed. We had several there from South Africa, as well as a few from New Zealand and England. And as part of his presentation, Mr. Johnson, the other one, interviewed a number of the pastors and the wives who were on the trip. There were five of us, five pastors on the trip, to ask us our impressions. You heard several of us talk about the impact that the trip had on us, including how it might, in the case of the pastors, give a different perspective in our teaching and preaching when we returned. Now, I've given a couple of messages since we came back, and I know that Israel has come up in both of them. What I want to do today, in the shorter time that's afforded by a split sermon, is to take the opportunity to give you a few examples to illustrate what my answer was to that question. And if it can help you a bit in your own personal study of God's Word, then that's what I'm seeking. That would be a bonus. You know the old saying, you had to be there? Well, in some ways, that's a little bit of what we all experienced. Each of us had something unique that struck us about the trip. My wife spoke of her tendency to view things in a kind of a cinematographic style, seeing things as if it had been made into a movie, which basically resonated with one quote by one traveler about making the Bible seem 3D. Somebody said, they gave an anonymous quote, one of the other people on the tour said it made the Bible seem 3D to him or to her. Mr. Myers made a reference in his comments that it made it seem more real to him, that he'd read these names, he'd seen the references in the Bible. But as Mr. David Johnson said at the beginning, the thing about the gospel record especially is that it pinpoints where so many of the events took place. It gives you place names constantly. But if you don't have any reference point for it, it's hard to visualize that. Well, for us, now having been there, it does come alive in a different way. It's as if it was stepping into the Bible, just like the title of the program was. Others spoke of walking where Jesus and his disciples walked, or standing where Abraham stood, or seeing it through the eyes of Elijah. The first split sermon today immediately went to Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We have stood there now. We have seen the view that he had. We could see the undergrowth, the underbrush, the heavier tree foliage down at the base of the mountain where the brook Kishon flows by, and then looking out over the vast expanse of the Jezreel Valley. In the distance, you can see Nazareth and Mount Tabor. And it just, you get an eyeful. You get an idea of what it could be like. We looked at that huge valley that begins there and extends all the way down to Jerusalem, basically. And you can understand why the Bible says an army of 200 million men could gather there. There's room. It's gigantic, and it flattens out in the plain. Mrs. Myers referenced being humbled by our calling. As we walk many times through throngs of travelers, just pilgrims all over the place. In fact, the Israel Department of Tourism handed out a nice little certificate to all of us after we finished that said we are now able to officially use the title of a Jerusalem pilgrim because we have followed the biblical instructions and we have gone up to Jerusalem. So it has all the signatures and stuff, and it's kind of neat, kind of cool to have that. But as she talked about in her comments, when she realized the unique understanding that all of us have been blessed with as we were sometimes going through crowds, especially down by the Garden of Gethsemane the morning we were there, Sabbath morning, it was extremely crowded. And it's not very big. It's just a small little area, and it's actually, in that sense, fenced off. You can't actually go into the garden, but you can go all around the outside and see it. And then there's a church that the Catholic Church built about 95 odd years ago, and so on. So different aspects of an overall greater awareness spoke to each one of us. Mr. David Johnson asked each pastor, among other things, we all had two or three questions to try to answer, but each pastor was asked this question: how will this trip impact you in the way you fulfill your calling as a pastor in teaching God's people? And we knew ahead of time it was coming, so he didn't spring it on us. Mr. Deasy, Ken Deasy, who's our pastor in Fort Worth, Texas, said that he believed the deeper understanding of events that he was experiencing couldn't help but come through in his preaching. And I have to agree with him. I think he was right. My answer to Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, was about gaining a much greater awareness of the context in which all the biblical events that we read about happened. I have a geographical context now in which to place it in a way I didn't before. And I'd like to illustrate that point today and the rest of the time I have with this split sermon with just a couple or three examples to show you what I mean. So if you turn first of all to Mark 16, I'll take you through a few. This will be in some ways more like a Bible study than a sermon, but I hope that it will be of value nonetheless. In Mark 16, 1, now here's the timing and the setting. This is after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Sabbath was passed, well, let me put it this way. Verse 2 is after his resurrection. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, bought spices that they might come and anoint him. This would actually have occurred on Friday, after the first day of unleavened bread, which was on a Thursday that year in AD 31. Now, verse 2, this part has to have been on Sunday morning, what we would call Sunday morning, the fourth day of the day of unleavened bread then. Luke's account, which I won't turn to right now, shows that the last couple or three verses of chapter 23 of Luke, that Joseph of Arimathea had hurriedly wrapped and put Jesus' body in the tomb before the holy day began. And that had to be then the first day of unleavened bread. So Wednesday night, as the sun was setting, Joseph hurried to get the body basically wrapped and laid on the slab or the ledge in the tomb where they would continue to do some embalming and prepare the body for the Jews' burial, which was to involve quite a detailed application of various spices and wrappings, and then they would leave it in the tomb. Typically, the pattern was in that time was to come back about a year later after some of the deterioration had occurred and put the bones in an ossuary, a smaller box that has sometimes been found in various archaeological excavations. That was the pattern of their burial. So this is what was happening. Jesus was placed in the tomb by Joseph hurriedly on Wednesday evening as the sun was setting. Thursday was the holy day. And Friday, as according to Mark 16:1, these women went and bought spices so they could do a more complete and detailed job of preparing the body for burial. The women were determined to do that, so they waited until after a Sabbath to buy and prepare the spices. They kept the holy day. They rested then on another Sabbath, because Luke 23, verse 56, at this point, says that after they bought the spices, Luke 23 and verse 56, they returned and they prepared spices and fragrant oils. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So one references the fact that they were going to buy the spices. They had to wait until after the holy day, and after having already rested on the Sabbath. And then Luke's account says, after they fixed the spices, they rested on the Sabbath. The only way that could happen is if there were two Sabbaths in that week. The one was a holy day, the annual holy day on Thursday, and then the weekly Sabbath, of course, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. Now we continue in Mark's account, verse 2. So very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us? But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. Now what we saw, that was called the garden tomb, no longer had a stone that would be rolled into place. It could easily have been replaced and something put there. We saw an example in Nazareth of a typical tomb of the time that did have one of the stones that would have been rolled along a little ridge or a groove into closing the face of the tomb. But when they looked up, they saw that it had been rolled away. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. You can see where Joseph put his body, he said. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. Now Matthew's account adds a little more, so let's go back to Matthew 28. And all of this is designed to illustrate the extra glimpse into it, or the extra level of grasp of understanding that it has, having for us the chance to be there. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn. So this clearly is the weekly Sabbath, not the holy day. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. We have a background context in verses 2, 3, and 4. These events had to have previously happened, because we find from Mark's account that when they got there, that the tomb was already open. The stone was rolled back. The angel was already inside. So these events had to have been sort of a background. They had already happened. But the angel, verse 5, it says, the angel answered and said to the women, don't be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. His encounter and his instructions to the women. Now verse 16, we don't know exactly what the time gap was here, but here's the further explanation of what he had told the women. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. You know the story of doubting Thomas. So at some point, Jesus Christ met them in Galilee at the mountain he had appointed for them. Is this the same place from which he gave what we call the Sermon on the Mount? Perhaps it is. We visited a spot on our travels called the Mount of the Beatitudes. And perhaps it was the same thing. The other Gospels, when you start putting them all together, fill in at least 5 and maybe 6 separate times when Jesus Christ appeared to his disciples. If you do a study of the Gospels, a harmony of the Gospels, where you can line up the events side by side, you'll see that there are at least 5 and maybe 6. I say maybe because there's perhaps an overlap or 2 of the same reference. But at least 3 of those, and possibly 4, were in or around Jerusalem itself. They appear in Luke 24, in the last few verses of John 20, and in the first chapter of the book of Acts. All of those appearances were in or around Jerusalem. And there are at least 2 references to his appearing to them and seeing them in Galilee. Here's one of them in Matthew 28, verse 16. The other is the incident where the disciples went fishing in the Sea of Tiberias. It's called in John 21, if you recall that. Now, here's my question. Here's what I hope to illustrate a bit. How does context help? Well, in understanding the distance from Jerusalem to Tiberias, for one thing, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. You can look it up on Google Maps, you know, just crank it in, Tiberias, Jerusalem. And according to Google Maps, I mean, there are about two or three different roadways you can take now. But I figure they took Highway 90 back then because that's the one we took when we were in our tour bus. But anyway, according to Highway 90, if you come down from Tiberias around the shore, Sea of Galilee, and head straight south into what's known now as the West Bank, administered more by the Palestinian Authority, even though it's still part of it, it has been claimed by Israel since the 67-6-day war. But it's 105 miles. It says 168 kilometers along Highway 90 from Tiberias to Jerusalem. That's about 105 miles, 105, 106 miles. That's not exactly a 5-minute stroll, as I said, on the in Accord when they were interviewing me. I don't know what I thought in my head before, but it became much more clear to me how much of Jesus Christ's ministry was in the northern part of the country around where he lived. He grew up in Nazareth, but as we'll see in a few minutes at one of the other verses, he moved to the city of Capernaum and took up his residence there, which is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. That's where most of his disciples were chosen from, that area. All the fishermen, 4 fishermen, Matthew the tax collector and others, were all from the area around the Sea of Galilee. It just helps to have a little bit of context. I could have looked on a map, and I had before, but something about standing there, getting in that boat, which had a few holes in its side and had us a little bit worried, where we took the 45-minute ride on the Sea of Galilee. Somebody was saying, I wonder where the life jackets are. And then they said, well, wait a minute, this is the same place where Jesus walked on the water. I really don't think he's going to let 100 of his people drown here. That was encouraging. But it helps to see it. It's dusty, it's dry, it's hot, it's desert. We went through Qumran on the way down from Tiberias and the Sea of Galilee to Jerusalem. And that was the hottest place on our stop, on our tour. At Qumran, the temperature in Fahrenheit was 107.6. And that's hot. Now somebody would say, well, it's a dry heat. Yes, it's a dry heat. It's like saying 40 below is a dry cold. It's still 40 below. This was still 107.5. It was hot. And so if you are walking, it's going to take you a while to cover 105 miles from Jerusalem up to the Sea of Galilee. And if you're going to the north part of the Sea of Galilee, to Capernaum, it's even a little further. And so wherever this was, because the Mount of the Beatitudes that they had a stop at, they'd say it's the traditional place, is north. It was between Tel Dan and the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And that's a long trip. So in my mind now, I have it a lot more clear when I'm reading some of these things and I read the name of a city, like Cana, where he did his first miracle. That's between Tiberias and Capernaum on the northwest shore, basically, of the Sea of Galilee. It's not close to Jerusalem. Now, everything in Israel is smaller by comparison. As Mr. Johnson explained, it's only like 250 miles from north to south, which is not far off the distance from here to Cincinnati, for example. But it's only about 70 miles wide at its widest part. That's not very wide. That's not very far. When we go to the congregation, our sister congregation in Meadville, it's 135 miles one way. That'd be like crossing Israel twice to get from here to services in Meadville. And that's just the way the distance is different. So it helps to see it. If you had to walk, it would take you a while. Even if you're riding a donkey, and we saw some of that from our from the comfort of our air-conditioned tour bus as we're coming down Highway 90 from Tiberias to the Dead Sea and then into Jerusalem, we saw two or three cases of there are some people riding donkeys, you know, beside the highway. The buses are flying past, the donkeys hurry to get across the highway before the bus gets there and off to the path on the side. It's quite contrast. Yes, you can do it in a couple or 3 hours on an air-conditioned tour bus, but you see my point. It gives a different perspective. What else could we learn? Maybe about, I referenced one of the appearances in Galilee was in John 21. Take a look at John 21. John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael, who was from Cana in Galilee, he was a Canaanian, not a Canaanite, there's a difference, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said, we'll go with you. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, what do we learn about this case? What about them? Cana is even north of Tiberias, even further from Jerusalem, as is Capernaum, which is right on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and that's where Peter's house was too, as we'll find in a moment. I'm going fishing, Peter says. You remember Peter in the Transfiguration? They thought they saw, in vision they saw, Elijah and Moses with Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter's suggestion was? In Mark's account, he says, Lord, let us build three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Now, only Mark's account has a very interesting phrase. It says that Peter said this because he didn't know what to say. That's in Mark chapter 2, about verse 6. He suggested that because he was, I don't know what to do. Let's build a tabernacle. That seems like a good thing to do. Build a temporary dwelling. That's the kind of personality you're dealing with. So that kind of a man, who's where he had his home, where his business was previously, he is nowhere near Jerusalem where these events had all happened. He's with several other disciples, and he tells them, I'm going to go fishing. What do you think that means? It means, just like it meant at the Transfiguration, I'm sure, he didn't know what else to do. They were waiting for something. And of course, we know what they were waiting for. Jesus told them they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. But he told them, remember, wait in Jerusalem. What are they doing up here? Interesting, isn't it? And of course, we know they were there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. But it tells you the state of mind that they were at sea, literally. Where were Peter and Andrew from? Matthew 4, Sea of Galilee. What was their profession? Fishing. The mindset helps you understand it more when you see the context and when you see where they were. And yet they've been told, don't leave. Later on, they were down in Jerusalem, and he reminded them again. He said, okay, let me reiterate this. Don't leave here. Now, he had told them, I'm going before you into Galilee. So they were still hanging around in Galilee. But he gave them further instructions about do not leave Jerusalem. do not leave Jerusalem. Of course, here in John 21, it leads to the discussion of Christ on feed my sheep. Basically, Peter was being told, you're not going to become a fisherman again, Peter. You're not going back to what you were. I have a different job for you. Let's pick another illustration. I referenced Matthew 4, so let's go back there for a moment. Matthew chapter 4. Matthew 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, various local traditions in Israel place this in an area of rolling low mountains with some areas of vegetation where there's moisture and water in an area near Jericho. What they call the Mount of Temptation is fairly close to old Jericho. Who knows? Well, anyway, there is a cable car ride up to a monastery on this mountain. We didn't take that. And chapter 4 and verse 8, during this time of the temptation with Satan, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain. Well, from that area, standing where we were looking out, there was a pretty high mountain out there. And you can climb to the top of it, but it would be hot, dusty, tired, and you better have lots of water. And he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Well, is this the place? Perhaps so. Again, who knows? But this is all part of the context. Now, back it up to chapter 3 of Matthew. In verse 1, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then drop down to verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Drop down to verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. So Jesus was based, if you want to put it that way, in Galilee. John is preaching not too far from Jerusalem, because it says Jerusalem, all of Judea. Judea was south of Galilee. Judea was the area and the region around Jerusalem. So it says Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Well, the Jordan River flows from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea. It starts even north of the Sea of Galilee. The river, the Dan River, is one of its main tributaries up in the north part of the country. But here's the point. Jesus came down from Galilee, down south, to where John was. And, of course, this is where he was baptized. Now you find in chapter 4, after this temptation, it says in verse 12 of Matthew 4, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. So he was apparently still in the same general area. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. So he moved. Mr. Pavlik's split sermon. Jesus moved too. He dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea. Well, the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a lake. Lake Gennesaret is another name. In the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, part of the ancient tribal inheritances in ancient Israel. In order that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. What in the world does that mean? The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Well, let's check it out. Look at verse 23, same chapter. Jesus went about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And then his fame went throughout all Syria. That's to the east. and the north if you're looking from Jerusalem, but it's east of the northern portion of Israel. It was known as Aramea back then. Syria is actually a modern name. For some reason, the translations that have been done that we're most common with actually put a more modern name on it. Aramea would have been a more common name understood back then. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics. He healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, which is where he was from Decapolis, those were the 10 Roman cities, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. There are people from all over that are coming to hear him speak, and they come to be healed. He is now living, according to verse 13, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, in the old regions assigned to the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Dan had also relocated north of that, extending to the border of what is now Lebanon. Then it was Phoenicia. So he lives and bases his ministry in the northern part of Galilee. That's not something you immediately jump to a conclusion, because he was in Jerusalem frequently, but that's not where he was really based. He spent an awful lot of time there. And some very key events happened there, of course. But he was based out of the north. Remember the phrase where the one Nathanael said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Jesus Christ was looked upon as an outsider. He was looked upon as coming from a kind of an out-of-the-way, kind of hick-type part of the country. And from those who were the elite of the Pharisees, Sanhedrin, they looked down on him. How could this be the Messiah? It helps to understand some of those things. In chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, you have the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 8, the sermon ends. And it says, when he had come down from the mountain, and again, the traditions in the country, for what it's worth, are that the Mount of the Beatitudes is up north, up near the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps even north of it a bit. When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Where does he immediately go? Look at verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, well, that's no surprise, that's where he lived. A centurion came to him, pleading with him. What else happens after the centurion's servant is healed? Verse 14, now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, where did Peter live? Capernaum, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. He saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, so he touched her hand. The fever left her. She arose and served him. Now when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Understand from Isaiah 53. Now in verse 18, when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. The other side of what? Well, the other side of the lake, or the Sea of Galilee. Here comes the scribe. He has this exchange with the scribe. But then in verse 23, after that conversation, now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him. Matthew 8:24 now. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And then his disciples came to him and woke him and said, "Lord, save us, we're perishing." He said, "Why are you fearful, you of little faith?" Then he arose, rebuked the winds, the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" When he had come to the other side, now remember, this is where he was going to go. Why did he go there? Well, I think we can draw an inference from verse 18. He needed a little bit of a break. When Jesus saw the great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. He needed to get away for a while. He has this one passing conversation with a scribe, and then he gets in a boat. Now, when he got there, are still coming to see him. To the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes. Some of the other Gospels say the Gadarenes. I looked it up in Expositor's Commentary. They say that this is the village, commonly understood to be the village of Gerasa, G-E-R-A-S-A, and that it was on the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, about halfway down the sea or the lake. And it was called, it was actually known as what is part of the Gentile territory of the Decapolis, of the ten cities, the ten Roman cities. We were in one of them, Bethshean, which was known in the days of the Philistines, as the place where Saul's body was nailed to the city wall. It was renamed Scythopolis by the Romans, one of the cities of the Decapolis, the ten cities under Roman occupation. So, two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce. Now look what happens here. These demons ask him, they ask permission. Remember what they ask permission to do? They ask permission to go into a herd of pigs. How likely is it that somebody would be a pig farmer in an area that is populated mainly by Jews? How many Jewish pig farmers do you know? Not many. Where are we? We are in an area of the country on the east shore of the Sea of Galilee that was known as an area of the Gentiles. Interestingly, there was a prophecy in Matthew 4, verses 14, 15, and 16, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." What part of Galilee would he go to? What part of Galilee would hear the light in great darkness because they knew nothing of God's way? The part of Galilee that was populated by Gentiles. So when you read about the herd of pigs, then you say, oh, I get it. This was not an area that was populated by the Jews. But we already read that his fame had spread throughout all of Syria and the Decapolis and Judea and Galilee and Jerusalem, everywhere. Everybody heard about him. They were sending people to see him, mostly to be healed, I'm sure, from all over. Jews, non-Jews, everywhere. And he did a lot of healing. So, what does he do after this incident with the herd of the pigs, and they beg him to leave? They say, please get out of here. We don't want this trouble. We just want to raise our swine and be done with it. We like our bacon. Thank you very much. Pork chops, etc., etc. So he got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Went back to Capernaum. But if you don't stand there and see all these things and see the places where they happen, it's not so obvious. But now it all just kind of jumps into focus. Let me illustrate one more from a much earlier time seen in the book of Psalms. And this will wrap it up for today. It's a group of 15 psalms from Psalm 120 through and including Psalm 134 that are known as the Songs of Ascents. Not ascents like you smell, but ascending, a song of ascents, going up somewhere. Now, it's not exactly known why they're called that. Checking a Jewish commentary I have at home, the Sansino commentaries, it says it's possible because they were sung by pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem. Three pilgrimage feasts, remember? Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, Pentecost, and the Fall Holy Days. But on the other hand, some of the psalms don't seem to refer to that. Some of the references are that maybe it referred to the 15 steps of the Old Temple that led from what was called the court of the Gentiles up to the court of the women. There were 15 steps. And some thought, well, maybe it was practice or tradition to recite a psalm on every step at a certain time of the year, perhaps during the holy day seasons. But that holds a little bit of a problem too, because some of these psalms seem to prophesy about the temple. course, if you're coming up the steps of the temple, it's already been built. So whatever the meaning is, it's the geography that I can now see in my head. Look at Psalm 121, verse. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? Well, if you're in Jerusalem and you look to the east, you're looking at the Mount of Olives. And that's where the scripture tells us Jesus Christ will return. As you heard the little fellow say on the inner court, and that's where the mountain's going to, he's going to come back there and the mountain will split in two, he said. He's exactly right. Chapter 122. I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Well, that makes sense too. Verse 2 says, our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Well, we were there. We walked right through the Jaffa Gate. That was one scene that you saw in the inner court. People, and you saw it coming through a large, large opening and some stores opening up on your left. That's the Jaffa Gate. That's the place where I told you about last week, where we were sitting eating our ice cream in the shade, and the proprietor said, welcome home. That was one of those little businesses that were right along that stretch. Verse 3, Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together. We can see that in our mind's eye now. The only place that had a lot of space in the old city area was the Temple Mount, where now the Dome of the Rock and Al-Aqsa Mosque are. There are a lot of open space there, but the rest of it's all jam-packed together. Verses 6 and 7 talk about, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. So we did. One of the pieces of special music on Pentecost was a number called Pray for Peace. You heard one of the numbers that were performed in the background. You heard Jerusalem of Gold being played in the background. That was my wife on the keyboard, the piano. It was a piano. And then you saw the choir that we had there, about 20 voices, that sang the last verse. You just heard the last of four verses. The first three were in English. The last one you heard was in Hebrew. In the inner court. Chapter 125 talks about Mount Zion. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which can't be moved, but abides forever. We stood there. When I read those words, I see in my mind's eye what they call the Tower of David. And I see Hezekiah's tunnel. I remember that I left part of my DNA in Hezekiah's tunnel when I bumped my head going through it. Chapter 125, verse 2 says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem. I can see that in my mind's eye. You have Mount Zion, which is kind of the lower end of the city. I mean, it's a hilly area, but it's the lower end of the city. And then you move out to Mount Scopus and then Mount of Olives. It's a ridge of hills that surround the area. Chapter 126 talks about bringing back the captivity of Zion. And it references in chapter 129 those who hate Zion. There's an allusion to the temple in chapter 127. We use it as the theme for our conference this year. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. There are wider applications. Chapter 132. Toward the end of the chapter, I read these verses in my sermon on Pentecost, and I said it to you 2 weeks ago here. For the Lord has chosen Zion, verse 13. He has desired it for his dwelling place. The margin of my Bible says, he has desired it for his home. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame. On himself his crown shall flourish. That's powerful when you stand there and get this. Mr. Johnson talked about it. He said it's kind of an emotional experience. It's not just, let's pick off another place to travel. I did like the one quote by a guy in 400, which one, Augustine, somebody or others, that
those who do not travel. It's like, you know, it's like a book, but those who do not travel that only live on one page. And there's something to that. And the last one is the Psalm of Ascents, verse, it's chapter 134. Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless him, the Lord who made heaven and earth. Bless you from Zion. That's the capstone of the 15 Psalms of the Ascents. Where is God's house now, brother? Well, it's here. It's in God's people. He lives on us through the dwelling, indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit. Where will it be then? Jerusalem. That's where the capital city will be when Jesus Christ returns to set up the kingdom of God. So, like I said, not a typical sermon today. It's just a sampling. I hope that it shows how eye-opening this trip was for so many of us in so many ways. I hope that you'll hear it in sermons to come, that here and there there will be just a little description that is a little more graphic, a little more filled in with detail, a little more knowledgeable about where things were, to try to help God's Word come alive. Because that's what our lives are all about, to fulfill the purpose for which he called us. And as Mrs. Myers said, that is extremely humbling when we see around us how few have that understanding. Are we grateful for what he's given us?
Thank you, Mr. Johnson. At this point, everyone, please stand. We have one final hymn to close out our services today. It will be hymn number 131, A Song in the Night. Following this hymn, please remain standing. We'll be led in the closing prayer by Mr. Al Patchinger, an elder in our congregation. And remember, we need to be out of the hall by 5, but leave all of the chairs and tables in place, please. Number 131. Closing prayer, Mr. Patchinger.
Our holy creator God in heaven, we're so very grateful, Father, that you do not change, that you're the same each day, and we can come to you and you hear our words. You know us, Father, you know us better than we know ourselves. Please guide us. Please help us to be alive with your truth and your Holy Spirit leading us in our daily lives that we can glorify you. We thank you for the words brought to us this day. Help us to have that vision, that insight into your truth and your way, to realize how awesome your plan is and how fortunate and blessed we truly are out of this whole world which is so filled with the babble, and yet we know your truth and we know your way. We ask for your continued guidance and your protection throughout the coming week. Pray for your intervention for those who are sick. We pray your blessings now upon the snacks. We thank you for all that we do have, including life itself. We give praise and honor and glory to you, Holy Father, through the name of the one who made it possible, our Lord, Savior, and High Priest, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.